Well, glad you're here. Welcome to our guests and our new members and those that are joining us by Zoom. Our text today is John 8, 12 through 20, where Jesus makes the second of his I am statements in John's gospel. We looked at a few weeks ago, I am the bread of life. And this morning, I am the light of the world. And of course, in the Greek New Testament, the language is emphatic. Some scholars refer to it as the language of deity. There's no doubt that Jesus, when he makes these I am statements, is saying more than meets the eye. He's claiming to be God. He's claiming to be sent from the Father. I always remember one of my favorite little corny statements, but Spurgeon said it, and so Spurgeon said it, I can say it and believe it and all that good stuff. Spurgeon used to say, by perseverance, the snail reached the ark. And I like to remember that. Say that to my students. Look, you know, the old proverbial, you eat the elephant one bite at a time. Now, when you think about the purpose of John's gospel, one of his key emphases is to drive home the truth that Jesus is the Son of God, is the second person of the Trinity. Jesus is God. And you get that again and again and again. Another big concept in John is this idea of witness. The Father bears witness to the identity of the Son. You get that again and again and again. Why is that so important? Well, we see the religious leaders of the day, those who had been most privileged, those who had, in effect, most access and insight into the Old Testament scriptures, did not want to believe, did not want to accept the idea of Jesus as Lord, as Jesus as God. Now, fast forward several generations. I read an article this week, in fact, popped up on my timeline this week, that as many as 40% of self-proclaimed evangelicals in the United States do not, and hear me again, do not believe Jesus is God. Okay, I don't know who did the survey, but a guy who was formerly a professor here over in Fort Worth at the seminary, now at New Orleans Seminary, pastoring a church in Louisiana, did the research, and he'd a trustworthy scholar, his resources. Now, granted, self-proclaimed evangelicals. How could an evangelical not affirm the divinity of Jesus? But that's what we have. And so when I think about by perseverance the snail reached the ark, one of the reasons probably practically why we have the book of John is it's an encouragement to us to keep on clinging to Jesus, to keep on standing on the reality of who he presents himself to be in Scripture. And you say, well, Matthew, isn't that just a theological idea? Well, it's a theological idea, but it's at the core of any hope that you and I have. And the longer we live and we get to this stage in life, I don't know about you, but I'm thinking along the lines of I want to hang on and cling as tightly as I can to those truths that'll get me home. And one of those truths is that Jesus is who he says he is. Jesus is God. And so we cling to that. Background for today's text. Well, our text today is part of a larger section, 8, 12 to 59. It's part of the sixth discourse in John. Remember in past weeks we talked about discourse number one, the new birth with Nicodemus, chapter 3. The woman at the well, chapter 4, Jesus is the water of life. The second discourse, third discourse, Jesus is the divine Son, 5:19 through 47. A few weeks ago, Jesus is the bread of life, John 6:22 and following. And then last week, Jesus is the life-giving Spirit. That's really all of chapter 7. And today, Jesus is the light of the world. Now notice with me that this statement that Jesus makes is preceded by the story of the woman caught in adultery. More about that in a moment. But remember, this woman is brought. She's been caught in the act of adultery. And instead of condemning her, what does Jesus say? He doesn't condemn her. He says, go and sin no more. Well, hold that in your mind because you're going to see how it plays in to our text today. Well, where is Jesus? This may be the most important thing. The backdrop for this text today, Jesus is in the treasury. That would be the large area, sometimes referred to in the larger sense, the court of women. Anybody could go in there. There were 13 trumpet-shaped receptacles where people could put offerings. Offerings were made in this area. It's the general, very populated area of the temple. So Jesus is in the treasury following the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, we've already looked at last week the fact that Jesus draws on that water imagery. Remember, the priests go down to the pool of Siloam. They bring up water, and against that backdrop, Jesus says, I'm the water of life. We've kind of got the same thing going on today, but it's a different image. Now, on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, there were these two golden lights on either side of the court of women in the treasury, in this area where Jesus is speaking. And on the first day of the feast, those things were lit up, okay? And they flooded the whole temple area. Think about floodlights at night, right? And they were really important reminders, memorials to something that had happened earlier. The water, remember we talked about it last week, points back to water from the rock in the Old Testament. Those lights, those lamps, we might say, pointed back to provision from God in the wilderness. Remember the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Essentially, God provides lights for His people. These things, as McLaren says, were divine, were visible vehicles of the divine presence. Remember in Numbers chapter 9, the cloud goes so far and it settles down, the people stop, and then there's fire, the cloud of fire at night, and the people go and they stop according to the direction of the Lord. Well, here's where I'm going with all of that. In John 8, the statement Jesus makes, don't you know it had to have been pretty powerful when Jesus stands in that courtyard, when he stands in the treasury. And just a few days earlier, the people have seen everything lit up at night, but now those lamps are quenched, okay? And against the backdrops of those quenched lights, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, do you think Jesus had their attention? I think in as much as it was humanly possible, he certainly did. And so Jesus issues this important declaration. I can't help but think about what most all of you have read or come across at some point, the C.S. Lewis statement. You know, regarding the identity of Jesus, the foolishness, the idiocy of saying Jesus is just another good man. He's either Lord or he's the greatest liar who's perpetrated this stuff on humanity we've ever known, or he's a raving madman, he's a lunatic. But you can't just say he's a good guy. That will not work. That doesn't fit with the testimony of Scripture. So here's Jesus. I am the light of the world. Now, I want you to think about that. One commentator says Jesus Christ was his own great theme. Think about that. I tell my guys in preaching class at seminary, look, be sure you don't talk about yourself. It's not about you. The goal when you preach is not to expose yourself. The goal is to expose the beauty and worth and value of Jesus. But what about when you're Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the living God, what's your message full of? Well, Jesus' message is full of Jesus, okay? Because there's nobody like Jesus. And what's Jesus doing here? He is making a declaration concerning himself against the backdrop of those quenched lights. He's already said, I'm the bread of life. Now he says, I'm the light of the world. What a picture. Jesus points to the ceremonial and uses it as a symbol for himself. Now think about that light and dark imagery. John is fond of it. You see it in the Old Testament. You see it particularly with John. I've already mentioned the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. That's Numbers chapter 9, verses 15 through 23. But I want to spend a little bit more time there. Jesus is saying here, what that light was to a generation of wilderness wanderers, I am in reality to every soul to the end of time. And this is an exclusive claim. Jesus said, with me you get light. Apart from me, there's only darkness. There's only darkness. It's staggering, staggering. I think about that pillar of cloud and that pillar of fire. And from time to time, people may ask you, they've asked me, you know, I just need to know. I need to sense the Lord's presence. I need to sense the Lord's guidance. You know, those kind of things. Think about that in the wilderness. You have the Lord guiding his people. We could say a cloud and fire above them, around them, underneath them, through them, surrounding them. But it's just a reminder of God's provision, isn't it? Over them, before them, below them. It's like a spatial saturation. Where can I go, the psalmist says, from your presence? But would you look at what Jesus does in the last part of verse 12? There's a promise connected to the claim. Whoever follows me, literally, whoever is following me, whoever keeps on following me, will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And if that sounds familiar, look back to the prologue in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 4, where John gives us a picture of who Jesus is. And you have that phrase, in him was the light of life. So, you have the external light, the cloud, the fire in the wilderness. But Jesus Christ, by his coming, by his sacrifice, by his resurrection, by the indwelling presence of his Holy Spirit, doesn't just give eternal light and life, right? He is the one who points the way, but he is the way, and it's an internal thing. He comes to dwell in his people. So look at this promise. Keep on following me. The one who keeps on following me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light. Jesus is saying, look, that pillar of cloud, pillar of fire, that's when you knew when to set out, if you were living in the wilderness in the Old Testament. Today, Jesus says, I'm the ultimate commander of the march, of the progress, and I've come to live in you. And where there is my light, there is light. The psalmist put it this way, Psalm 27. What did David say? The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom then shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom then shall I be afraid? Wow, a psalm of David pointing forward to the ultimate son of David, the Lord Jesus. So that's the promise connected to it. Now, Jesus has made this claim, and guess what's next on the agenda? It's time for the religious watchdogs, the religious leaders to show up. And will you notice with me that they do not even respond to Jesus' claim to be the light of the world, except to immediately attack his person? So look at it in the text. So the Pharisees said, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Now, I find it interesting that if you look back to chapter 7, at least 8 times the word or the phrase "the crowd" is mentioned. In John chapter 8, the crowd is mentioned, guess how many times? Nada, zero, zip. What's the point? The point here is that Jesus is no longer dealing with masses or crowds of people. John is focusing on the intensified opposition of the religious leaders of the day. And they are cranking up their opposition. And this statement that Jesus makes, in modern terms, we would say it triggered the Pharisees. Y'all heard that term? Oh, it just set him off. It triggered them. Well, here is Jesus. And now he's facing intensified opposition. Well, we know if we look at Deuteronomy 19:15, according to the law, which Jesus was in agreement with, to establish a testimony, what do you have to have? Two witnesses. Now, Jesus knows that. But the point is, in the midst of all of this, the Pharisees make this accusation. And they say, Jesus, you're bearing witness of yourself. Your testimony is not true. You lack a witness. So what are they doing? They attack the apparent lack of witness borne to him. And they're saying, hey, Jesus, that's invalid in any court of law. But notice, even as they address Jesus, they have nothing to say about his declaration of being light in the darkness. They only want to point out that Jesus, you're not in compliance with current legal regulations. And so the spirit of legalism is there, isn't it? Now, what does Jesus do? Well, they charge Jesus with a contradiction. And they say, Jesus, you're contradicting yourself. And they would base that on, if you look back to chapter 5, verse 31, Jesus says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. Jesus indeed said that. Jesus knew the law better than anybody. But what do bean counters and what do legalists and what do scorecard religionists want to do? They want to trip everybody up on the basis of technicalities. But if you read the rest of John 5:31 all the way to the end of that chapter, what do you find Jesus say? I won't read it this morning, but the point is, in summary, Jesus says, I know what the law says. I'm Lord over the law. I know you got to have two witnesses. I'm one witness, and my Father is a second witness, so back off. That's essentially what he's saying. But they charge him with a contradiction. Now, in no way is Jesus saying his testimony or his words are not true. He's agreeing. If the Pharisees want to go to bat on the basis of a technicality, Jesus says, of course, I understand. But what I'm saying to you is I have two witnesses, myself and the Father. So look what Jesus does next. He's going to offer a clarification, verses 14 through 18. This is fascinating. Jesus is going to offer an affirmation of his origin, his origination, as well as his destination. Now, this is where things really get off track when it relates to the Pharisees. The Pharisees didn't know where Jesus had come from. They wanted to say, because he was such a threat to them, that his origin was from the devil. And they had no clue as to his destination. Remember, we looked at that last week. This man talks about going to a place and we cannot go there. What's he referring to? But Jesus is very clear on his origination and his destination. And let me just stop and say here, this is really crucial. If you don't get anything else today, in terms of John's gospel and its application for you and for me, I think one of the key points is right here, because we live in an increasingly pluralistic society. You've got friends, you may have relatives, and they will say, you know, Don, I'm so glad you love Jesus and walking with Jesus, but I just have my own truth, and we're all trying to get to the same place. We've talked about that before. You and I need to have an apologetic for that, a defense for that, a response to that. And the response is found right here in John. Listen, you cannot know God the Father apart from his Son, according to Holy Scripture. No Jesus, no light. No Jesus, no Father. No Jesus, no hope. That's it. To posit anything other than that according to the argument of John's gospel, is a huge affront. It's really an attack on the integrity of Almighty God. And so the next time you're tempted to fudge a little bit there, oh, well, maybe I need to be a little softer there about who Jesus is. Oh, they're just coming. I want you to think about the fact, who would you rather offend? Who would you rather dishonor? Who would you rather create some tension with? A human being or the God of the universe? What does God say? This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. The Father's not ashamed of the Son. Why should you be? Why should I be? Ours is a day where we can talk about God all you want to. You start talking about Jesus, hands start sweating, don't they? Well, look at this text. Jesus is going to affirm the origin and the destination. Verse 14. Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Oh, they're going to try to trip Jesus up there. Well, you look at John 9:39. Jesus says, for judgment he has come. Well, how do I reconcile that? I look at the context. Jesus says, I don't practice your kind of judgment. Your judgment is according to flesh. It's imperfect, it's incomplete, it's based on your own fallenness. I don't judge anyone like that. I judge on the basis of complete awareness and complete knowledge, in line and in accordance, in conjunction with the Father. Do you see what John is arguing here? Jesus is the light of the world because of his absolutely unique relationship to God the Father. And because of his unique relationship with God the Father, Jesus is God, a member of the Trinity, the second person of the Trinity. He is the light of the world. No one else can be. It's not possible. And that is Jesus' clarification. In fact, isn't it interesting that in Jesus' earthly ministry, the religious leaders were always hammering on him for not being enough of a judge? The woman caught in adultery? Man, they thought they had Jesus on the horns of a major dilemma, but what does Jesus say? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Jesus hung out with the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the unclean people, the sinners. He wasn't quick to condemn them. He might confront them and point them to living water like he did the woman at the well. But you think about how Jesus was the friend of sinners. Isn't that a great idea? All the great names about Jesus in Scripture. Maybe the sweetest one to us ought to be that he's the friend of sinners. Because if that's the case, then we know that he can befriend us. Well, it's a fascinating thing. Look what Jesus does. He's really going to disqualify the Pharisees. He's saying, guys, really, here's the truth. You're the least qualified to make a judgment about anyone and anything because you don't know my Father, you don't know me, you don't know my origination, you don't know my destination. You're fallen, sinful people. You're pretty much disqualified yourself. You know, now in the NFL, in professional football this year, with the new rules, if a defensive player leads with his helmet, the crown of his helmet, you know, they throw the flag and they get out the video and they will assess what? A targeting penalty. And you hear the official say number 33 targeted on the previous play. He is disqualified from the game. I thought about that this week. It's like what Jesus is saying to these Pharisees. You are guilty of targeting. You're missing the whole point. You're disqualified. But I and the Father, we're qualified. You judge only after the flesh, weak and incomplete. As Pharisees understand judgment, Jesus makes no judgment at all. Well then, what's the sense in which Jesus judges? Well, the Bible says Jesus didn't come to condemn, he came to save, John 3:17. But the bottom line is, men, women, people are judged by their response to Christ. He both offers salvation, but he's also a dividing line, isn't he? But Jesus argues that his testimony is true because of his relationship to the Father. From the Father, from the Father, from the Father, from the Father, seven times in chapter 8. So finally this morning, look at the evaluation in verses 19 and 20. Well, let's pick it up before that. In your law it's written, the testimony of two people is true. I'm the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? And Jesus says, essentially, you know my Father as little as you know me. The Father is inaccessible to you because you can know the Father only as you know the Son. Well, that's pretty straightforward. And then look at the rest of the text, what John does. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour, his time had not come. A reminder of divine chronology there. So at the end of this text, as we go to the rest of the chapter, what's Jesus saying? Look, outside of Jesus, there's only darkness, there's only slavery. You get this great summary of the Father's oneness with the Son and how God is glorified in the Son and gives the Son glory. So what's the comeuppance of all of this? I think I can say because Jesus is the exclusive source of illumination for a dark world, you and I need to keep on following him. When you're 48, 49, 50, 61, 62, I won't go any further up in the years, but when you're our age, this is not a time to let go of Jesus in any sense of the term. It's a time to cling more with greater conviction and more confidence and more hope and more fervor to the reality of who Jesus is than it ever has been before in your life. And understand the distinctions. You see this in Scripture. The distinction between a continual following of Jesus and what we might call a casual adherence. It will not be enough for you or me at this stage in life to say, oh yeah, I can click it all off. I know the basic truths about Jesus. Oh, I think Jesus is a great guy. This casual, oh, I affirm that intellectually. This is a time in our lives where we need to be clinging to Jesus so steadfastly that our minds and our lives are constantly saturated with the beauty and worth of what God is to us in Jesus. A couple of sweet reminders here. McLaren says, when God puts forth his sheep, he goes before them. I love that. I think about this class, and those of you in the last 6, 8, 10 years, you've faced health crises, the death of loved ones, difficulties in your families, and the great constant is wherever you are going, the Lord will get there before you, and that's an incredible comfort. So there is in this idea of Jesus being our light, he lights the way, he provides guidance for us, he himself is that guide. What a great comfort. Well, I think about the old Charles Wesley hymn written based on some Old Testament texts in Leviticus and in Numbers, the wilderness wanderings. We don't sing it a lot, a charge to keep. You read in Numbers 9, when the cloud moved or the fire moved, the people stopped and started. They kept the charge of the Lord. You'll have that refrain repeated. So listen to Wesley, a charge to keep I have, a God to glorify, who gave his Son my soul to save and fit it for the sky. That is your charge, and that is my charge if we name the name of Jesus to keep the charge. Lord, you've revealed yourself to me. I'm banking every last ounce and scintilla of my hope on you. One more thing. Revelation 21:23. What's the future of light? What happens with the light? What about the light of the world that is Jesus? Well, starting Revelation 21, I read about the new heaven and the new earth. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Isn't that a glorious thought? Look at John's description in the Spirit. I'm picking it up, verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And then catch this. And the sun has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light. And the lamp is the Lamb. Did you get that? And the lamp is the Lamb. The Lamb of God for the sins of the world. The Lamb of God who is the light of the world. He's the light you need. And he's the only light you need. And he'll get you home. And he'll keep things illumined forever. Father, thank you for your word. We need it. Thank you that your word testifies, Father, to your great delight in your Son. That you have given him the name that is above every name. And Father, help us to understand that when we honor and exalt your Son Jesus, we are honoring you. And Father, grant that we might celebrate in a new and fresh way this week the fact that through Jesus, you are our light now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Y'all have a great rest of the day.